Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Merry Christmas from all of us here at Faith Radio.
And thank you so much for tuning in to today's Connecting Faith. It is our monthly installment that we call Ask the Professor. We open up the phone lines for the full hour, and we open up our Bibles, and we learn and grow together. And so let me just give the phone number out right away. So if you have a question, you can queue up 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. In the studio as regular, Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Guys, Merry Christmas to you.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. Thanks for coming back in studio. And again, it's open phones today. Ask the professors your opportunity to get your questions answered or at least discussed, because we don't guarantee answers necessarily, because there are some things
We will respond. But
yes,
maybe they won't have answers.
Guaranteed responses this hour. But you know, if it's something that you've been reading, maybe in your own personal study, one of your kids or coworkers asked you a question related to the verse in the Bible or something your pastor talked about, maybe something you heard on Faith Radio and you're just wondering, I'd like to get more clarity on that. We welcome your calls. Again, the number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or if you'd rather just submit your question via email, if you go to the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com, you'll see a little tab there that says Ask the Professor. Just use that and submit your question. It'll come right into the studio, and we can take care of it in the moments ahead. So open lines for you, 877-93-FAITH. Mark and Brad, I thought maybe we'd start out, since we're just a few days away from Christmas, to talk a bit about the Christmas accounts. And one of the things I was wondering about, interested in your thoughts on it, the role of dreams in the accounts and how seriously they were taken. I was thinking, would I pack up and move my family to Egypt based on a dream or, you know, some of the other aspects of it?
Right.
So maybe why a dream and not maybe another angel visit or something?
Yeah, well, it's a combination of that you see several angelic visitations even to announce that Mary's pregnant. Remember, this is with Gabriel, a very famous passage, and the angel appearing both to Zacharias and to Elizabeth and the activity there. So I don't know if these are just like, you know, I had too much pizza the night before kind of dreams, but there is a conviction that comes with them. I don't know, but Brad, if you want to get in here with this too, but it seems as though there's a difference between just some crazy wild dream that you have and then the specificity and the clarity that comes with some of these dreams from the Lord in the scripture. And honestly, I've had friends of mine in the church that have testified to the same thing, that they have had unusually clear, direct kinds of dreams, and that they have taken it seriously, that at least it could be something where the Lord is communicating to them.
Yeah, I've known people say the same thing. Mm-hmm. And there is, like you said, a tendency for extra clarity or power or conviction to accompany it. And of course, the question is always, well, how do I know that wasn't just from me or whatever? And I think people will often say, yeah, it's possible that it was from me, but something about it was really different and unusual. And it's consonant with scripture. It doesn't violate any scriptural teachings. It doesn't tell me to do something crazy or weird. But it just felt like it was from God. And yeah, if you're looking in Matthew chapter 2, for example, it's an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And so, of course, they do. And then after Herod dies, Matthew chapter 2, down in verse 20, rise, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And that was, again, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And there are other dreams going on.
Yeah.
And it's a little hard to tell. Is it a vision during waking prayer or during fasting or a time of seeking the Lord? Clearly, you know, what triggered this is in chapter 2, when they had departed. Well, when who had departed? Well, these were the men that came to worship Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so clearly they would have been wondering, what is going on? And there was probably an extra time of intentional seeking of God's wisdom and guidance and things like that that may have opened them up. So it could have been a prayer time or a fasting, sort of like Peter's vision of the sheet. Mm-hmm. We don't really know, or John's vision on the Isle of Patmos. But after the wise men give these gifts, they are also warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So yeah, there are, especially in Matthew, there are a lot of these references to genuine revelations that were trusted and acted on that came in the form of a dream.
This gets into a bigger issue about the role of experience in the living of the life of a Christian, because just how much authority or persuasiveness should that have in our lives? Of course, if we believe the Bible we submit to its authority, we get a whole lot of guidance and direction there that's that we can take to the bank, that's reliable. But what about when someone, they may not have a dream or a vision, but they have an impression? Or that there's, you know, all the time you hear Christians testifying, well, the Lord really spoke to me about this. Well, did you hear some audible voice? No, it was just some inner conviction that I have. And that's a really important question to address in the church, because anyone who's thinking at all can see how that can get out of control in a hurry if you just go with all these impressions and everything you have, especially with the different kinds of states of mind and emotions that we can have as human beings. But yet there is a place for experience in the life of the Christian. Honestly, Neil, I think the church has gone too far the other way with this to say, well, Scripture always interprets experience. Experience never interprets Scripture. I think that's an oversimplification. Mm-hmm. If there's some experience or dream or vision that contradicts Scripture, of course, the red flag is waving in your head for that. But many times in the Bible, the experience that people were having was confirming Scripture and confirming the testimony of Jesus. I remember in John's Gospel, Jesus says, if you don't believe me and my words, believe the works that I do, that I am from God. And so experientially, they were supposed to see this and see that it was validated because of what he did, not just what he said from the Scriptures. So I wish we'd get a much more thorough discussion of that going in the church. I think there's a lot of ground that needs to be articulated there.
Well, and that's what's hard about it, is we would like if there were some pretty clear criteria for knowing that, you know, this is from the Lord, this isn't. But we can, I think, with confidence avoid the extremes of God never speaks to us except from Scripture, right, which is definitely a position that a lot of people take. The only way God will communicate to you is from Scripture, nothing else. Or, you know, God is always directing me, you know, buy the Snickers instead of the Kit Kat and, you know, turn left instead of right and take the stairs.
And I don't really need to read the Scriptures, you know, it's exclusively experience.
Yep. And so those are both extremes that are, I think, totally unbiblical. And, you know, God does communicate through prophecy, through dreams. He does healings and all those kinds of things. But the problem, that thing that makes us uncomfortable, is we don't really have clear criteria.
Right.
For when it's authentic. But one thing you mentioned is a litmus test. It won't contradict his other revelation in Scripture as preserved there for us. So that's for sure a bar that if it doesn't clear, it's not from God.
The advice I give my students with this, as far as impressions they have, especially if it has to do with decisions that they're making, where they're trying to discern what they need to do. Students are always thinking about that, their futures and the big decisions they have in front of them. And what I will usually counsel them is to say, based on the significance of the decision, as far as its long-lasting effects and the seriousness of it, it is good to seek to be open to experience, but to have that being confirmed through other means of people's counsel. When I was in seminary, you know, some of these poor fellows in seminary that God had called them to be a preacher, and it was quite obvious that their giftedness and everything wasn't in that direction. And I wish they would have confirmed it more with people saying, you know, you really do have the skills and the gifts that pastors need to have. So the seriousness process of the decision, it's great to get that kind of support from other Christians, from the scripture, from prayer, and letting something percolate for a while rather than just making impulsive kinds of decisions. If it's between Crest and Pepsodent for brushing your teeth in the morning, just go with it. You know, that is, has such little a ramification. But somebody thinking about marriage or relocation or vocational kinds of stuff, it's good to have support for those kinds of experiential things.
Good insight today. Mark Muska and Brad Sickler in studio. I think let's take a caller. We've got an anonymous listener on line one. She has a question about, you know, when you die, about what happens then. And we'll maybe hold the answer till after the break. But go ahead. You're on with the Mark and Brad.
Hi there.
Hi. I'm so happy that you're doing this because about 19, 20 years ago, I heard a preacher on TV on at 5 a.m. He had a show every 5 a.m. And one day he said that for your unbelieving or prodigal loved ones, if you, when you die, and they've already died, but when you die, they have one more chance to save their souls. You are allowed to go down to, I don't know what he called it, wherever they are, and you can try to convince them that, are you ready to save your soul now? Are you ready to believe in Jesus Christ and as Lord and all that? And if they agree, then they go to heaven, and if not, they go to hell. And so I told a lot of people what I heard, and now I'm really, it's been just haunting me every now and then. I remember that, and it's just like, what if I gave them wrong information, and now they're just sitting there thinking, oh, I can do whatever I want because when, you know, when whoever dies, you know, they can...
One of those big questions.
Great question.
Yeah, let's take a little break. Mm-hmm. We'll come back and follow
thanks
up
so
with
much
the answers.
For that.
So, yeah, thanks for your call, and we'll get to more with the Mark Muska and Brad Sickler today. It's Ask the Professor. It means it's open phone, so we're going to take any and all questions about the Bible, faith, the church, theology, doctrine. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. And we'll get to that question here in just a moment.
Let your servant now depart in peace, as I've seen your salvation. He's the light of the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel.
Music for Christmas. That's certainly a nice way to kind of usher in the season. It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith, where we open up the phone lines and open up the Bibles and take your calls. And the phone lines are open. Again, the number is 877-933-2484. Mark Muska and Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio. And we had the listener who's asking, all right, is there an opportunity, one more chance to save souls, to... where does that teaching come from, and how do we understand that?
I'm not sure where that teaching comes from exactly, so we may have to guess here. There's a passage that Mark and I were both talking about over the break that we thought of immediately, both of us, and that's from 1 Peter 3. It's talking about Christ, and 1 Peter 3, 18, he suffered once for sins, and that he might bring us to God. And then in 19 it says, he was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely, and then and so forth. So that part about going and proclaiming to the spirits in prison would be our best guess for where that person was building that doctrine from. So I would have a couple of comments about it. One of them is that it's not totally clear what Peter is talking about here, and scholars have taken a lot of different tacks on this one. The old harrowing of hell doctrine, as it was known, is the teaching that Jesus, during the time that he, after he had been crucified but before he was resurrected, He went down and he proclaimed to everyone there the offer of salvation, because it wasn't aware, or they weren't aware of it. They couldn't avail of themselves of the benefits of the cross like we can now. And so they were offered a kind of a one-shot deal where they could accept it and then be brought out of the prison. That seems to me, reading a lot more into this than is warranted, but that is the history of how that passage was taken.
Mm-hmm.
But whatever it's about, it's clearly just about Jesus. Like, I don't get any sense that there's a repeatability to this, and there's certainly nothing like a promise to us that we can go and bring a message one more time. For one thing, that's not our job. You know, the conversion work of the Holy Spirit, and it's appointed unto men once to die and then to face the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not given any indications in Scripture that, you know, you'll get a couple more chances after you die, so don't worry too much about it now. So that just seems, I mean, to be a thoroughly unbiblical teaching from my perspective.
Yeah. I mean, that was Rob Bell's premise, right? Part of it.
Yeah, that really stirred the nest six years ago with this idea of post-mortem opportunities to put your faith in Christ and in the gospel. And I just find it to be more wishful thinking than biblically substantiated. Who wouldn't want to give those who have died rebellious against God, who wouldn't want to give them another opportunity?
Well, and you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, too, where Lazarus had been the poor beggar, and he was suffering, and he was brought to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in a place of torment, and the two were separated by a chasm, and he said, you know, let me go warn my brothers. And he was told, no, they have Moses, and if they won't respond to Moses, they won't respond even if somebody comes back from the dead. So the trajectory of our heart is, you know, in some ways, death is a mercy for the rebel because it cuts short the days of their rebellion. Like, if they were to persist, they would just continue piling up sins on their own head.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a mercy that their days are cut short. But there isn't any indication, I don't see anywhere in Scripture, that, you know, you get another chance when you're gone. It doesn't seem to work like that.
No.
Well, I think it brings up, this listener brings up the, you know, part of it is that, you know, if we have loved ones that have passed on and we just, you know, we're concerned about their eternal estate, or, you know, even maybe family members, and we're facing that here at the holidays, getting together, and just how do we, you know, present the gospel clearly without, I mean, the reality of eternal punishment.
Yes,
you know, that, as you know, Hebrews 9:27 is such a strong verse, right? Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face the judgment. I mean, that's the reality for all of us.
I've given this some thought, too, about just the nature of faith. I'd be interested in what you think about this, Brad, because I think there comes a time in almost every human being's life when they come to a place of what I like to call a settled faith, where they have made their decision. And so, gloriously, if that's someone who's put their faith in the gospel, they don't need to be wringing their hands for the rest of their lives worrying about the extent of their faith if they've settled it to say, okay, I might not be able to answer every question that comes up, but I believe in Jesus, and I'm a follower in him, and I'm trusting that his sacrifice is going to pay for my sins. They settle it. And I wonder if there's that same kind of settled with those who rebel against God and reject the gospel, that it's settled. And so the notion of somehow something happening after death where they would be willing to reconsider, I'm not so sure it works that way. You know, there's exceptions, even with people who are very old, who've resisted Jesus all their life, and then they put their faith in the gospel when they're in their 80s or something like that. There's exceptions like that. But I don't know, do you see any merit to that idea that we make our decision somewhere, and it really is difficult to change that once that settled decision has been made?
Yeah, I think what Jesus is getting at with that parable is that if somebody's heart is hard, any evidence, any confrontation, if they were to receive a dream or a vision, they would find a way to dismiss it.
Mm-hmm.
They would, you know, chalk it up to a bit of bad beef or whatever, like in a Christmas carol. You're not a ghost, you know, you're just indigestion. They would find a way, if God wrote in the sky, you know, I exist. Yeah. Jesus is Lord. They would say, oh, that was the government did it. Or it's isn't that weird how the wind blew those clouds into that shape?
Yeah.
They would find a way to dismiss it.
Isn't that what we see illustrated in the Gospels with the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests? That the stuff that happens, the one that's most amazing to me is after Lazarus is raised from the dead, they counsel and they say, you know what? We need to get rid of Jesus because he's causing all this trouble. And you know what? We need to kill Lazarus too because... You know, he's a problem for us. And it's like, are you out of your mind? This guy was dead and he's alive again. And you're so hardened that you can't even, wouldn't you think even a five-year-old would tug on, maybe we need to listen to this, you know. But,
Jesus is the great winnower and he will reveal the state of our heart. Mm-hmm. If it's soft towards God, we'll be drawn to him. If it's obdurate, it will harden even more. And that's what Jesus does. He separates the sheep from the goats. That's how he describes himself.
Mm-hmm. Good words, good reflection. We've got a question from Vigrid, who asks about the concept of antinomianism. Is that how I pronounce that?
Antinomianism.
Antinomianism. Mm-hmm. All right. Belief of not being under the law after grace. So no longer a sinner in any level. Is that correct? Can you expound on the definition of that? Clarify.
Well, antinomianism comes from the words anti, which means no or non or against or whatever, and the nomos part is the law. So it's the rejection of any vestige of the control of the law or of a requirement for obedience or righteousness to have, you know, standing with God. And so I think in some ways it's really, it's been condemned traditionally in, antinomianism, it's got a negative feel to it because it's been condemned as a distortion of the teachings of grace. So we accept and we teach and we proclaim with joy that our righteousness is not because there's something good in us. I look in my heart, it's a cesspool. I mean, I'm not saving myself. However, when I come under obedience to Jesus, I'm very much expected to obey his law and to follow his law. It's a recasting of what the law means. But, you know, Paul makes it clear, you don't have any part in the kingdom of God if you are walking in these unrighteous ways of you know, drunkenness and fornication and stealing and lying and all these things that you might proclaim to have faith, but you are not walking in the kingdom, and you're not walking in the light of Christ, and there doesn't appear to be any light of Christ in you. So there's a difference between what it is that saves us. What saves us is the work of Christ. That's why he came. So he came to pay the sacrifice for our sins for us because we couldn't, because we were still struggling under the burden of sin, because despite our best efforts, we can't measure up to God's perfect standard. And there's no way that we would ever dig ourselves out of this hole. So he came to atone for our sin. That's not something we can do for ourselves. However, that does not liberate us in the antinomian way to, you know, do whatever we want. And I don't know what passage you're looking up over there, Mark, but when Paul says, should I therefore sin even more so that grace might increase? He says, by no means, right? Mm-hmm. We leave sin. We forsake sin. We turn from it. So we're still very much... even more so, really, under an obligation to obedience to God in response to his grace.
Let's pick it up on the other side of the break here and talk more about that and your questions as well. The phone lines are open. It's Ask the Professor, an opportunity for you to ask your questions about the scriptures, about the faith, church, doctrine, whatever it might be. Here's the number, 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or you can submit your question online if you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab there. You can submit your question. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy and Beat Bop Artist, and Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies.
So, yeah.
In studio, we'll be continuing in a moment. Faith, and it's Ask the Professor today, the third Thursday of each month. We open up the phone lines, open up our Bibles, and learn and grow with Professor Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, as Assistant Professor of Philosophy, University of Northwestern. I guess Mark's also a doctor. I'm going to give you guys a proper due here. You just come off giving final exams. I want my grade to look good.
Yep.
So
when it comes to finals,
sure.
I agree with Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive.
So we're talking about understanding grace and law. You know, should we sin so that grace abounds more? By no means. We're talking more about that, Mark, just to pick up some.
And I really appreciate what Brad's talking about, because there's a fine line that we have to maintain here. Because on the one hand, Paul in Galatians just hammers the idea of any hope at all in keeping the Ten Commandments and the law to be justified. And I agree with you completely, Brad. I mean, I love this. I just looked at it. Galatians 3:10 and 11 here, he says, for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So if we think we're going to have the merit badge system and the brownie point system with God, it just doesn't work. I agree completely, Brad. The law frustrates us to see the perfection of God's righteousness and how far short we fall of it. There's got to be a plan B. And there's Jesus over there waving his hand saying, that's me, to be the substitute, to do for you what you can't do for yourself, and to provide that perfect righteousness through my life and through my death. And then I looked it up. The other side of this, though, is, well, then with grace, then I can do whatever I want, right? And of all the books that addresses this, in the book of Jude, a lot of people don't even know where it is. If their Bible pages are stuck together, they might miss it. It's just one chapter right before the book of Revelation. It's the second to the last book in the New Testament. And Jude here, he's got something pretty good to say. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness," which is just license, do whatever you want, "and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We submit to the Lord Jesus Christ to please him with our lives." And this is the definition of antinomianism. Because I'm saved by grace through faith, I can do whatever I want, and then I can confess it later and I'll be fine. I think that form of Christianity is unfortunately alive and well in the church today, plenty. And people think, well, I can just kind of do what I want and Jesus will understand later, or I'll feel bad when I confess it later on. Jude here confirms this is not the way it works. So there's something in the middle of it. And I was saying to Brad during the break, I like how in the New Testament you get some hints to this where the writers will talk about not the law of Moses, the old commands, but the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the law of love. We still have plenty of commands to obey in the New Testament if we desire to please Jesus with our lives. But we're not doing it to justify ourselves. We're doing it because we love to please him. And this is what pleases him, to live out that whole new command to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to allow that to govern us rather than all these sticking points of the old law that just killed us. So anyway, that's my sermon for today. Sorry about that. But
1 John 3, if I can just close with this question with one more passage. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him." So there's clearly an expectation. We are under a leader. We are subjects of a king, and it's our duty and our privilege to honor and obey him.
Yeah, and it comes from a motivation of love,
right,
and to please him. When you do something nice for your wife, Brad, and I do something nice for my wife, it's not because it's in the husband's manual that I got to do it. I do it because I love the smile that it puts on her face. And so there's a whole shift in motivation and why we do these things, not to justify ourselves, but to please our Savior.
This is looking at the question a little bit more. One of the parts of it was, you know, the understanding that, you know, we are sinners saved by grace as opposed to no longer being a sinner on any level. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably something that we've talked about. But to clarify, I think that's, you know, when you come to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that you no longer sin.
Right. Yeah. I mean, that, just ask your wife about that. Or even worse, ask your daughter or your little sister or something. They will expose you in a hurry.
So let's take Frank's question. He wanted to know out of Ephesians 6:12, you know, that passage. Scripture says our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, etc. Says, can you explain what principalities are and how can we battle against them?
Yeah, there's a lot of words used in here. I'm going to just read the passage here that Paul starts out in Ephesians 6:10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that this translation doesn't use the word principalities, but it uses the word powers instead. These are titles given to people who have power and authority, but unfortunately they're in the spiritual domain, not like kings and princes and governors would be in the earthly domain. And so Paul then goes on to say, take on the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. So I like that passage because it tells us that God is the one that's going to take on these dark powers, not us. We put on the armor he gives us, and we trust him to deliver us from these attacks. I like to say in prayer, Jesus, take care of my kids. You know, you get after those demons. If there's any demons trying to mess with them, you're the Lord of all, and they flee from you. So turn to Jesus Christ loose against those demonic powers.
And that's part of the Lord's Prayer at the end, deliver us from evil, or maybe some translations, the evil one.
Mm-hmm.
So we come to Christ. I don't subscribe to the view that, you know, we go toe-to-toe with the devil and start swinging. And, you know, there's this, in the 80s, there were a lot of people really pushing for, you know, Christians to be engaged in this kind of direct attack on, I don't think that's the approach. You know what? We're going to go back to Jude.
I know it. This is an all-time precedent here. I just turned back to
two
Jude. Go ahead and read it if you want here.
Because, we're on the same wavelength here.
That's kind of scary, too.
Yeah.
A Bible professor and a philosopher.
I think it's an honor for you.
Wavelength. But, Neil, history's being made today.
Wow.
So,
yes. In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, and we could talk about that for a while too, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so he's saying even Michael did not do this. But there's something really interesting too, and I'll let you jump in here too. The vision that Daniel has in chapter 10, and then he's met with this angel, and he says, Daniel 10:10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. I've been sent to you. And when he had spoken this, I stood up. Then he said, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was there left with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people. And then he starts delivering this message. Mm-hmm. And so really what we get are these little glimpses, these little, you know, it's almost like a little snapshot that, you know, somehow slips into the bottom of your briefcase or something. This little picture behind the scenes, there was this heavenly battle taking place between this angel and the prince of Persia, whoever that is, and then Michael came in to help him. And so, you know, there is a kind of a Frank Peretti aspect to some of these things.
He didn't dream this up of his own. He's reading this.
And it's thought that this list, thought by a lot of people, I should say, that this list does somehow correspond to, you know, the angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and things like that, only the dark powers. And that's been a traditional way of understanding that. If you read the Screwtape letters, you know, C.S. Lewis avails himself of this kind of hierarchy and imagines in a very kind of 20th century, you know, business office cubicle setting how this might go. But that there appear to be these power structures. They have influence. They're working on things around the world. They're working on a worldwide leadership level. And, you know, we just get these little glimpses. So what's our part in it? I think our part in it is to stay as close to Jesus as possible mm-hmm. and invoke his help every day against these powers that wage war against us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. having done all to stand. Yes. We need to do it all first, but then stand. So, mm-hmm. yeah. Good word.
Yep.
All right. Our phone number is open. By the way, our lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And this is Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muskett, Dr. Brad Sickler in the studio today. And we'll take a quick break. We have a question about someone who has an addiction issue and you know, want to know about his destiny. We'll find out about that and take your questions as well. The number is 877-933-2484. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open for your calls coming up.
Oh, come let us adore him.
Professor here on Connecting Faith, talking to Dr. Mark Muskett, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio. Take your calls and the questions about the Bible, faith, church, doctrine, and in this case, about you know the future. This listener wants to remain anonymous, but they say they have a friend who's a heroin addict, says he believes in Christ but can't stop using. If he's still using when he dies, will he go to heaven?
Yeah, boy, what a dilemma, the pain that you feel for a friend or a loved one like that.
And particularly if he overdoses, if that was, you know, right. would be the, yeah. the cause.
And, you know, I think the thing that's occurring to me first off is to say God is the judge and I am not. And so for me to be, you know, delivering some kind of pronouncement about this person's eternal destiny, who's in a predicament like that, there's so much more to be known. Is it a person who is fighting the addiction and trusting and praying for God to help him or her overcome it? You know, those kind of questions. I turned over to Galatians 5:17. Paul just makes a sobering statement here about the way this works with our struggle against sin as believers in Christ, as having the Spirit resident within us. He says in verse 16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So it sounds like there's a terrible battle that goes on within us between what's right and what's wrong, and this addiction only inflames it even further to say sometimes this gets beyond the person's personal control. And if they hate it, if they renounce it, if they seek to have God deliver them from it, I'm not going to be pessimistic if they end up dying from something like this, because they have been taking the fight. If they're making excuses, if they're rationalizing and all that, I think they're in very much more grave kind of trouble. But for a person like that, though, you get them every source of hope you can and support. And there's all kinds of things and people that can be brought alongside a person like this where they just don't have to be in the grip of it themselves.
Yeah. Sin is a snare. And, you know, Jesus sometimes looks at the crowds and has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And when I see people who are in addictions of any variety or, you know, other serious mental health struggles or whatever it might be, I think Christ's response, first of all, is that person is a prisoner who needs to be set free. And I think, you know, somebody who professes faith in Christ and yet is struggling, like you said, Mark, I think there's a big difference between being comfortable with sin and harboring it and walking in it and being cozy with it, and somebody who takes Paul's attitude in Romans 7 when he says, "I hate these things that I do, and there's this battle between my flesh and my spirit, and my spirit rejoices and delights in doing God's law, but my flesh is always there, and it's always undermining it. It's always tripping me up. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And so I think somebody who's got that attitude is walking with the Lord. I mean, the fact is we're all going to die in sin. We're all going to continue in sinful habits until the day we die. And it's really a matter of degree. So I would certainly not say that somebody like, you know, somebody trapped in this doesn't have hope. if they're walking in Christ. However, like Mark said, this is serious, and it is devastating not just to them, but to the people who love them, to the people in their church. You know, this is something that I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews 12, too, where he says, let us cast off everything that entangles us and the sin that so easily ensnares us, right? Everything that hinders us, because sin is subtle. We were just talking about the devil. I don't like to overplay his role in an individual's life, but you can bet he's after us. He prowls about looking for whom he can devour. And this is one of the ways that more and more people are getting devoured is by drugs and by prescription drugs, non-prescription drugs, street drugs. He is devouring God's people. It's tragic.
Let's take another call here. Ed is calling in from St. Paul and has a question about Jesus on the cross. Ed, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi, Ed. Uh-oh.
There we go. We'll get him on here in a moment. Hey, Ed, go ahead. Oh, maybe not. All right. Well, his question was, or Ed, go ahead. You're on.
Hi, Ed.
Hi, guys. Yeah, I got a question out of Matthew 27, Jesus on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've heard some say that God couldn't or didn't turn his back on Jesus at that point in time, but isn't that part of the penalty of sin that God turns away from us and that Jesus had to pay that price for us to be fully forgiven and our sin fully covered?
Yeah.
So was Jesus truly forsaken by God?
Yeah, that's a great question, because Jesus on the cross, there are so many profound things happening, connecting Old Testament to New Testament, prophecy being fulfilled all over the place, and it's hard to unpack all of that. And so I'm with you, Ed, in the sense of saying that however we put it, with Jesus bearing the sin of the world, this he takes on and suffers the consequences of that himself, being death itself. And abandonment and estrangement by God. That particular statement that he makes, though, it immediately would have pointed any Jew who knew their Old Testament to Psalm 22, verse 1, where it starts out by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to describe how the psalmist is suffering, and much of this sounds like the suffering that would come from an execution like crucifixion. And so I think Jesus also had that in mind when he cries out on the cross. He wants people to be connected with the reason why he's dying here. This isn't just some tragedy. He's fulfilling Old Testament scripture. So there's lots to cover on this thing.
Yeah, and several other verses from Psalm 22 are also quoted about Jesus and leading
right
up
there
to his passion.
At the cross, yeah.
Yeah, and so what I think about this passage is when Jesus is doing that, part of what he's doing is, you know, he is saying there's an element of he's a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so he has been there. I think existentially there probably was something that he was experiencing that was akin to the feeling of alienation we have from God to sin. But I don't think that the right way to understand this is to say that he was actually forsaken and understood himself to be. I think a lot of it is pointing back to Psalm 22. And if you look at the way the psalm starts, it says, I'm all alone, I'm surrounded by dogs, you know, everyone's after me, where are you? I don't see your face, you're gone. But then in verse 23, it turns around and he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him, you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And so there's a difference between what we feel and the existential part of it and the truth that we affirm despite our feelings. And this is where the faith comes in, because we say, I sure feel forsaken right now. And I think we've all been there. If we've walked with Christ very long, we can probably say, I really didn't feel God during this period. I felt forsaken. But we cling to this truth. But we are not actually forsaken. He has not really hidden his face, and he's got a plan. And then there's this redemption that's laid out in the end of the chapter, that people will be coming from everywhere and seeing God and praising him and glorifying him and enjoying him forever.
Yes.
So it starts with that note of despair, but it corrects itself later in the psalm. And I think all of that has to be taken into account with what Jesus is doing and pointing us to that psalm.
Yeah, that's a treat. This is one of the psalms that's identified as a lament psalm in the Book of Psalms, and there's several other that take this pattern to them, where the psalmist really does cry out in his pain or anxiety or whatever it is. But then in the lament psalms, they always turn to trust in God. The two of the best words in the Bible, "But you, O Lord," you know, "But you." Even though those feelings and that circumstance is there, that trust remains that they are not forsaken by God, that He is still working out His purposes.
Does enhance our perspective, I think, a little bit if we look at that and say, well, there was, you know, this was, you know, Jesus modeling lament and a psalm of lament. And if you actually go back and read all of Psalm 22, it just gives it a much fuller picture, I think, than just saying, well, this was, you know, Jesus was forsaken, which,
right. Yeah. You and know, you see so many elements of the passion there, yeah. You know, people mocking him, saying he trusts in God, let him deliver him. That's what they said to Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. Oh, if you're God's son, get yourself down. Or, you know, they've pierced my hands and my feet. That one's in there. They divide my garments among there. That one's in there. These are all quoted in the gospel. Mm-hmm. So this is clearly understood by the New Testament to be messianic.
Well, Matthew has a great time quoting all those in that crucifixion scene there.
All right, we just have a couple minutes left, and want to just maybe wrap up a little bit, go back to talk a bit about Christmas. I know, Mark, you've traveled to Israel and the Middle East, been to Bethlehem. Does that change how you read and maybe reflect on the Christmas story?
Yeah, I haven't been to Bethlehem, but I've been to plenty of the other places. And it really, you know, to see the land and to understand it's such a support and a filler for getting into visual sight and three-dimensional reality of what was happening here. When we see the birth of Christ, his life that he lived, and then his death and resurrection. So when we read the scriptures, it's adequate for us. It's complete, but it's a verbal narrative, and to see things and to be able to put them together. I do this all the time when we're in Israel. I'll have my Bible open at one of these sites, and I'll go to that passage, and I'll just kind of look around and try to recreate it in my mind, the setting there and what was happening and how the story played itself out. So this is just special with the birth story of Christ. So many of us are so familiar with the story, we lose our appreciation for it. The absolute humility of it, of God, the second person, humbling himself, like Paul says in Philippians 2, by taking on the form of a man. And then not born in a palace or with all these riches around him, but in the epitome of humility and poverty. And that was his entrance into the world, a spectacular reality.
I don't know if we have time to talk about it, but, you know, there was certainly hospitality was a high value in the culture. Wouldn't the innkeeper have found a place for a very pregnant Mary?
Oh, maybe he did. I mean, it's not mentioned how they ended up in this. It's just Luke just mentions that he was born and put in this stable because there was no room in the inn. So a lot of Christmas stories will fill that in, where the innkeeper's pointing them over to some cave or some little shack that they can go and deliver the baby. So,
just more in terms of privacy.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Maybe.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. We want to wish you yours a Merry Christmas. Guys, thank you for coming by as you do
ho,
all
ho,
the time.
Ho.
Yeah. Appreciate that. And I hope your gag gifts are received with as much joy as you have giving them, Mark.
Well, it drives our kids crazy.
Sure.
You know, but that's half the fun.
Sure.
So. Keeps an obnoxious father going for another three or four weeks.
All right. And congratulations for, you know, the students that finished up here and got the finals done today, right?
Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
All right. Merry Christmas. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern in studio today. It's Ask the Professor. Maybe there's something that prompted your thoughts today. If you want to submit a question online, we'll put it in the queue for next time. You can go to the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com and then just use the Ask the Professor tab and submit your email question that way, and we'll just get to it next week. We're going to talk a little bit about loving my actual Christmas tomorrow. Joe Bender will share a story about that from Alexandria Kuykendall, about loving my actual Christmas and experiment in relishing the season. Maybe you would need a little bit of help in just loving your actual Christmas. And by the way, we start with some Christmas special programming Saturday at 11 a.m. Central Time. So full a weekend of great Christmas music and special programs. So I want to just encourage you to make Faith Radio a regular part of your weekend listening this weekend, and have a Merry Christmas from all of us here at Faith Radio. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.